So this is what happens when I have the week off and I show up at church and go, I never found anyone to read scripture. So you're stuck with me up here reading scripture, I guess. We'll change that next week. But if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. We are moving on from our Christmas series of sermons back into our existing series in 2 Peter. And we've got a few more weeks in chapter 3 to finish off the book. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read starting at verse 1 and read to the end of verse 7. This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that though through water by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and by that means of these, the world that then existed was deluged by water with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Over the years, especially, you know, as I think about this time of year, over the years I've thought about doing a blog post about what I would consider to be the best history books I've ever read. And, you know, kind of he's history geek, and, you know, I just kind of finished my list of books I read this year and kind of trying to find time to put together, you know, the blog posts about that and stuff like that. I'm a pretty pathetic blogger. I have a 4-year-old, so it's like, I look back and it's like the last time I posted a blog, something on my blog was last January. So tells you how timely this really is for me right now. So, but if I were to do a list of the best history books that I've read, maybe top 10 or whatever it is, right? This is the time of year for top 10 things. This book here would be on that list. David Hackett Fisher's book, Washington's Crossing. I read it many years ago. It's still firmly on that top 10. Fisher's a professor of history at Brandeis University, and he's not a Christian as far as I know. But his book, Washington's Crossing, is this profound testimony to me, at least when I read it, of the providence of God. The book is about the winter of 1776. The rebellious American colonies have been defeated time after time after time again, to the point that Washington and his armies have been driven from New York all the way through New Jersey, over the Delaware River into Pennsylvania. He's only got a few thousand men left, maybe like 3,000 men. Due to desertion, battle losses, his army is down to almost nothing. All they could do, seemingly, was to wait out the winter and try to survive when the British attacked again in 1777. But George Washington wasn't content to survive, right? We know this from our history books. He came up with a plan to cross the Delaware Christmas night, surprise the German mercenary garrison at Trenton, New Jersey, and his plan worked to perfection. The weather was like a blizzard, enabling his army to cross the river, approach the city unnoticed. Even the scouts that found the troops and ran back to the city to try to give warning were ignored. Washington attacked. He captured the city, bagged many prisoners of war with just a minimal loss to his own troops. The weather then turned warm, and the British soon got wind of Washington's victory and sent a large army to attack him in Trenton. And they slogged through the mud, the melting mud, right, melting snow, to Trenton, and Washington troops held off the exhausted British when they arrived. But that very night, then, the weather froze again. Everything froze hard. And Washington decided, I'm not sticking around here. He moved his army under the cover of darkness. They didn't cross the Delaware again. They moved inland. They actually attacked to Princeton, New Jersey, where they attacked another British garrison, got another victory. And then, you know, when the British in Trenton tried to pursue, the weather again thawed. And there they were stuck trying to chase Washington through the mud again. And Washington's army escaped north to Morristown, New Jersey, where they had a safe place to spend the winter. And the events of that winter of 1776, those events changed the course of the American Revolution. I mean, many battles were yet to fight, right? Years of war were yet to happen, but the American colonists now had hope that they could stand up to the British and win. And as I read Fisher's book, and like I said, Fisher's not a Christian, right? So he didn't throw any of this in there, but I was just struck how providential all of this was. It seemed to me that there was someone bigger than George Washington intervening in these events, changing the weather to enable Washington's victory, to foil the efforts of the British and the Germans. And again, Fisher never mentions God's name anywhere, but as a Christian, I saw what I understood to be the hand of God, the providence of God, over and over and over again. The fact is, and this is the big point we want to talk about this morning, God actively intervenes in this world. He raises up nations, and he brings nations down. That's what he does. And we know his intervention because each of us who is Christians this morning, who's a Christian this morning, has seen it. Perhaps some of you have seen something you would call a miracle, something unexplainable, something like a healing or a miraculous provision where there's a need and all of a sudden the need shows up and someone else somewhere has prompted to meet that need. We had one of those in Drummond. I mean, you know, some friends of ours that lived in Canada sent us $500 to meet, and that's exactly what we needed to pay for Kyla's birth, the stuff that the insurance company wouldn't cover. And I was a poor pastor in Drummond living in the church basement. I don't know where I was coming up with $500, right? God knew. He prompted these friends of ours in Vancouver to send this thing before we even knew we needed the need, had the need, all right? You know, we've all seen things like that. But God's intervention is even more basic than that. You know, God intervenes in our lives each and every day as he's making us more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, God intervenes on a daily basis. He renews our minds. He changes our desires. He intervenes in our lives through the Spirit. As we walk faithfully with Jesus, we are transformed. That is God's intervention. The fact that you are a different person now than 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that's God's intervention. We become different people. And over time, God, through his word, through his Spirit, transforms us day by day from glory to glory into people who increasingly display the character of Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is all about. And so as we turn to our series in 2 Peter, after taking a break for Christmas, our passage this morning in these first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 is about God's intervention through his word. We've titled this series of sermons, Established in the Knowledge of Christ, right? Now let's kind of review. Since it's been a month or more that we've been here, the Apostle Peter, he's writing to Christians who are in danger. False teachers have invaded the church. They are infiltrating into people's lives. Their morals are corrupt. Their instruction is lacking. Simply put, they do not believe that Christ will return to judge the world. And so they believe, we can live any way we want to. There's not going to be any accountability. There's not going to be any judgment. And they're trying to drag as many people as they can into their own error. And so in chapter 1, Peter wrote words that were meant to establish these believers in the truth. He reminded them, if you remember that, everything they need for life and godliness is found in Christ. Christ is the giver of precious, precious promises. He called on them to make every effort to develop a godly character that is in line with the call of Christ on their lives. And he reminded them of the source of his instruction. It wasn't like Peter made this all up. It was God's holy word written down by people like eyewitnesses like Peter, written down by prophets who were led by the Holy Spirit to write all that God told them to write. In chapter 2, Peter presented a lengthy portrait of the false teachers. We finished that just before Christmas, right? These guys were infiltrating the church. They were people driven by sinful passions. They were people driven by greed, people who sought to lure weak, unstable believers into their errors. And Peter's words in chapter 2 are a strong condemnation of both their instruction and their lifestyle. And so now we come to chapter 3, last chapter in this book, in this letter. And Peter turns his primary focus again away from the false teachers again and back to his original readers. And he writes words again that seek to establish them in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the key to their efforts to be established and to counter the arguments of the false teachers is, again, the Word of God. If you read these verses, you see the Word of God throughout these seven verses. This is the persistent theme throughout this passage. This passage is a picture of God's Word at work in the world, in the lives of believers, and in the grand scope of history. And in these verses, we are reminded that in the face of challenges to faith, believers should always fall back on the Word of God. In the face of challenges to faith, believers should always fall back on the Word of God. Because you know what? When we face challenges, there's lots of other things. We can turn on the TV. We can run to our friends. We can cry in our soup. We can do all kinds of things, right? Where should we run? We should run to the Word of God. The passage breaks out into three primary units. Here's the first, found in verses 1 to 3. And it focuses on the remembrance of God's Word. The remembrance of God's Word. As we saw in chapter 1, Peter is still concerned that the believers he is writing to remember the teaching of the Word of God. First off, first thing you want to note in this verse, in this chapter, note the word that Peter uses to address these believers. Right off the bat. He calls them beloved. Now, this is the first time he has used this word in this book, but this is the first of four times he's actually using this in this chapter. All right, so he's going to use it three more times in this chapter to address these believers. Someone who is beloved is what? Is someone who's loved dearly, right? Peter loves these people. He is deeply concerned about their walk with Jesus. And Peter begins this section by noting that this is now the second letter that he has written to them. Now, scholars have gone round and round and round about this phrase, right? Some of them use it as evidence, believe it or not, that Peter did not actually write the letter, right? Others argue that Peter is talking about a letter that was lost, like maybe some of Paul's letters to the Corinthians seem to have appeared lost. But most likely, the obvious scenario is Peter is talking about the letter to 1 Peter here. And verse 1 notes that in both letters, Peter is seeking to stir up their sincere mind by way of reminder. In other words, both letters have a similar ultimate purpose. They both seek to stir up a sincere mind. What does Peter mean by that phrase, a sincere mind? The word sincere means genuine, right? It means something that is pure, something that is uncontaminated. This is something that can stand the heat of the truth. The contrasting word in Greek, the word meaning insincere, refers to, for example, what's used when there's a sculptor making a statue. And the sculptor isn't maybe as careful or as skilled as he or she thinks they are, and so they have cracks and flaws in the statue. And so to finish that off, they would cover those cracks, those flaws, with wax. That was pretty common. And that was all great while the statue was kind of in a controlled environment. But you stick that statue outside in some kind of, open-air market or something like that, and pretty soon, exposed to the heat of the sun, the wax would melt and the true nature of the statue would be revealed. Peter was concerned about the true nature of their mind. Was it genuine? So Peter wrote both 1 and 2 Peter to stir up a sincere mind, a pure mind, an understanding that is uncontaminated by worldly sentiment or false ideas about faith. For example, if you read 1 Peter, and I'm not telling you to do that right now, but if you read 1 Peter, the apostle wants them to have a pure biblical view of the suffering that they are going through, right? In 2 Peter, the readers are to have a sound understanding of their walk with Jesus, so they will not be led astray by false teachers. And what are they to be reminded of? Look at verse 2. Peter wants them to remember two things: the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He's already talked about the prophets, right, in chapter 1, right, speaking about how they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote what God told them, right? What they wrote was God's word, which still had things to say to these believers. And the apostles also had things to say. They communicated, Peter says, the commandment of our Lord and Savior. They mediated the words and the instruction of Jesus. They made clear what Jesus did and how those who place their trust in him should respond. Jesus is not merely Savior, as Peter describes him here. He is also Lord. He is the one to which we owe our lives and owe our ultimate obedience. In other words, Peter wants them to go back to the Word of God, right? To go back to the words of the Old Testament prophets, to go back to what they were taught by their apostles, he says, your apostles, the apostles who first shared Jesus and salvation with them. They were to go back to the truths of God's Word by way of reminder. Peter knows how beneficial this is and can be. One of the things both our elder and deacon boards do every meeting is we have some kind of devotional time. And presently, our deacon board is reading a book called Hidden in the Gospel, Truths You Forget to Tell Yourselves Every Day by Spokane pastor Bill Farley. And the book highlights gospel truths that we tend to forget or tend to neglect to apply to our lives. And it's a really excellent book. And every month, the deacons are like, wow, we really enjoy this book. This is a really good book. You know, why? Because, you know, and the fact is there's very little probably in this book that they don't know that's new for them. But what Bill Farley does so well is to bring home those gospel truths, those biblical truths, those truths we maybe all heard many times and in a way that challenges us to apply it to our lives. Why does this gospel truth matter, and how does that change how we think about Jesus, how we think about life, how we live our lives? There's a value in reminding ourselves over and over and over again what the Word of God has to say to us. There will never be a time in your life, where this life here, where you're going to outgrow your need for the Word of God. All right? I've got a 4-year-old. He's always outgrowing clothes. Right? All right? We're never going to outgrow the Word of God. Simple fact. Peter wants to stir up their remembrance of God's Word, and he's doing so for a very specific reason. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 3. He wants them to know something that is clearly taught in the Word of God. He wants them to understand and be reminded that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffers who follow their own sinful desires. First of all, what does Peter mean by the last days? In Scripture, the last days are the era of time between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and his second coming, his return. All right? So Peter and his readers lived in the last days. And so do we. We live in the last days. And the last days will be a time when people, Peter says, will arise who will scoff at God and his truth. Big surprise to us? Not really, right? To scoff means to mock. It is to the supreme act of dishonor. It's an attempt to bring shame upon a person, to disparage others, to demonstrate your low estimate of something or someone else. In this case, these people scoff at God's word, all right? They have a smiling disregard for God and his truth. Last night when I was reading over my sermon, and I saw that phrase, which is not mine. I borrowed that from somewhere. I can't remember where. A smiling disregard for God and his truth. I was reminded, this is going to date me, all right, so bear with this. I was reminded years back of the Saturday Night Live skit with the church lady. Remember those? Dana Carvey, Missoula guy, you know, did the church lady thing. And you know, they'd say something. It's like, isn't that special? And he'd have this smirky smirk on his face, you know, it was like, wow, you're really an idiot. You know, I mean, you know, that's the message he was sending. And I think we see a lot of that, you know. A scoffer doesn't always have to be mean. Sometimes a scoffer can just smile sweetly and you can tell by their thing, they think you're a total nutcase by believing the Word of God. Scripture often speaks of mockers or scoffers. They were present during Old Testament times. Their appearance is predicted by Jesus, by the apostles. Jesus called them false prophets. Paul called them fierce wolves, people who lead others into error. Peter wants his readers to know that the coming of scoffers, people like these false teachers, like the false teachers among them right at this moment, should not be a surprise to them. They are to remember that God in His Word predicted the coming of people just like this. Their appearance and their scoffing at God's words ironically proves God's words to be true. Isn't that interesting? How they want nothing to do with God's words. They scoff at it, and in their scoffing, they actually prove God's words true because God predicted that they would do exactly that. Right? And what drives them to scoff at God's words? What does it say? What does the text say? Their own sinful desires. Their sinful passions, their evil heart desires are what drives them. They want to do, this is simply it, right? They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want God to tell them that they are wrong. As a result, they scoff at God's word. They seek to mock it, to degrade it, to argue it away, so that it has no claim on their lives, so it cannot get in the way of what their desires are telling them to do. That's how the scoffers operated in Peter's day, and that's still how they operate today. Right? And our world, and sadly our nation, is filled with people who have a mocking, smiling disregard for God and His truth. Peter wants his readers to remember God's truth and not be surprised when God's words come true. Scoffers were predicted, and now here they are. And, as verse 4 makes clear, scoffers were actively questioning God's word. So here in verse 4 is the second division of this passage. You see God's word questioned. They were actively casting doubts on the truth of God's word. They were actively seeking to undermine the faith of unstable Christians by undermining the accuracy of God's word. How are they doing that? Well, if you've been here during this series, or the bulk of this series, Peter has talked extensively, right, about the false teachers and their lifestyle. But it's actually only here in verse 4, chapter 3, that we get a glimpse of their actual teaching. Peter says that the scoffers will say things like this: where is the promise of His coming? Peter says this appears to be what the false teachers are infiltrating the churches, and they are saying this. They're casting doubts on the return of Jesus. Where is this coming that Jesus has promised, right? Why hasn't it happened yet? I mean, perhaps it will never happen. Perhaps all those predictions are just plain wrong. In their minds, Jesus' return is past due, and for them, it was likely never to happen at all. That's what they were teaching people. And the reason they give for this doubt is at the end of verse 4. What is it? They argue that ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, who are the fathers? The fathers, of course, are the Old Testament patriarchs. You use that phrase in the Bible, you're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that kind of thing, right? The founders of the Jewish nation, the people God used to establish a nation of His own possession. The patriarchs were among the first to receive the promises of God. You turn to Genesis chapter 12, and here's this great promise to Abraham, right? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All of that stuff. The patriarchs received these promises of God, and yet these patriarchs, these fathers, have been dead for a long time. These promises have been around for a long time. And despite that, they argue, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What does that mean? So in other words, for them, the world is a constant where God does not intervene. This is a closed system. God doesn't intervene. Things stay the same. You know, God may have said some things, but He's not actually acting on those things. God hasn't done anything in the world, so we doubt He's going to do anything in the world in the future. That's their argument. Since God is not active in the world, then the second coming, the judgment, will probably never happen. And if there's no second coming, there's no judgment. Well, let's live any way we want to. This is what the false teachers taught 2,000 years ago. And yet, the interesting thing is, there's no new lies, right? If we reword the argument, you can easily imagine that coming out of the mouth of a modern person. Many people in our country, for example, live as this world is a closed system controlled only by the laws of nature. And there's no room for anything else, right? Whether they doubt God exists or not, they live as if God will never intervene, as if God will never judge. I can live my own life. I can make my own choices. I don't have to worry about God. I'm not concerned about that. He's not doing anything. And for some people, this view is driven by an atheism, maybe a secular humanism, maybe just spiritual apathy. But there are many Americans who scoff with the false teachers about the promise of Jesus' return. They scoff at God's word. They scoff at his promises. They question its integrity. They question its truth. They live as if they are in this closed system and that just the laws of nature are running this thing and God does not and will not intervene. That's how they operate. And they may kind of vaguely, oh yeah, I believe God exists, but he doesn't really do anything. And I think a large number of people in this country, practically speaking, live in that place. Their viewpoint isn't a whole lot different from the false teachers 2,000 years ago. So here's what the false teachers, they are questioning. Where is the promise of his coming? When will this happen? Is this really going to happen? I don't know if I believe this happened. Maybe this world is a closed system. Maybe God is never going to intervene. If that's the case, there's no judgment, there's no accountability. I can live any way I want to, right? Well, but is their questioning warranted? Is this legitimate questioning? Remember, our main truth this morning is what? In the face of challenges to faith, believers should always fall back on the Word of God. And that's what we see Peter do here in the final section of this passage. In verses 5 to 7, he lays out a case where God's Word intervenes in the world and proves that all the doubts and the questions of the false teachers rest on a pretty shaky foundation. You see, the false teachers have doubts. They have questions. They wonder if Jesus will really return. They don't believe there's a judgment. Fine. But Peter says in verse 5 that they deliberately overlook some things. They deliberately overlook some. Now, to overlook something is to fail to notice, right? Something, you know, you're kind of just breezing along and you don't notice, oh yeah, the speed limit changed from 55 to 45. That's why the police officer is behind me with the flashing lights. I overlooked that. I didn't try to speed. I just didn't see the sign, right? One can overlook things unintentionally, and then there's a times where you can overlook things intentionally, deliberately. That's what these guys are doing. In other words, one can choose to ignore certain facts. They desperately want their arguments to be true. Let me give you an example. Thomas Nagel. Thomas Nagel is a distinguished American philosopher who until 2016 taught at New York University. And in his book, The Last Word, he wrote this about atheism. This is what he said. I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So Thomas Nagel deliberately overlooks things because what? Because he wants atheism to be true. The false teachers deliberately overlook things because they don't want Jesus to come back. They don't want God to intervene in the world. Like Thomas Nagel, the false teachers don't want there to be a second coming. There don't want to be a judgment. So they deliberately overlook certain inconvenient truths. And the truths they overlook are the ones that point to God's intervention in the world through his word. God has intervened spectacularly in the course of human history. And we could come up with lots of examples of this, but in verses 5 to 7, Peter gives us just three. He figures that's enough to make his point. First, in verse 5, creation was an intervention by God. They deliberately overlook the fact that this world was shaped and formed by the Word of God. Genesis 1 makes it clear that before creation, this world was a formless place, a shapeless place, right? There was no order, there was no structure to it. And then God intervened, and he created, it says, the heavens. He spoke, and he says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let's separate the waters from the waters. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, the second day. And he spoke again, and the waters divided, and dry land appeared. Let the waters be gathered under the heaven, be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. And so it was. God called the land earth, and the waters were gathered together, called seas. And God saw that it was good. It was God intervening in the world through his spoken word that created the heavens and the earth. Peter notes that God used water for this purpose. The earth was formed out of water and through water, but the ultimate agent was God's word. In addition here, the wording here in this verse points us not only to God's one-time creative act, but his continual sustaining power over creation. God not only intervened by creating the world in his power, in his word, through his word, his son, he holds the creation together even now. I love this verse. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in other words, if Jesus ever stopped upholding the universe by the word of his power, then even the laws of nature aren't going to save us. Right? That's what this verse is saying. Okay? Jesus upholds the world by the word of his power. God intervened and continues to intervene in this world. This is not a closed system. The false teachers deliberately overlook that. Second, they also deliberately overlook the fact that just as God created with water in his word, he also destroyed with water in his word. The flood was an intervention by God. By this very means, Peter says, in other words, by water in the word, he just talked about that in the previous verse, right? The world that then existed was deluged by water and perished. This, of course, like I said, is Noah's flood. God saw the wickedness of the human world. He intervened. He brought a flood to wipe out almost all the human beings of the earth. God used water to create, but here he used water to judge. God deliberately intervened in the flood. And third, his third example, Peter notes by the same word of God that the heavens and earth that now exist are sustained by God or stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. What's Peter saying here? So the same God who created the world by his word, the same God who judged the world with a flood by his word, has set aside creation for judgment by that same word. And instead of using water as his instrument of judgment, since he promised never to flood the earth again, right? He plans to use fire on the day of judgment. Now, fire is associated with God's judgment throughout the Bible. It is common in the Old Testament. Here is Amos 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it was devoured. It devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. The judgment, fire is in the New Testament too. And they marched over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Revelation 20, verse 9. Fire is associated frequently in the Scripture with judgment. God, through the biblical writers, chose one of the most spectacular and painful of human disasters. One of the most, I mean, there's no more terrifying thing to be think about than to be burned alive, right? All right. Fire is terrifying. I mean, I realize some of us are fire bugs, I get that, but fire, ultimately, uncontrolled fire is terrifying. I mean, if your house is in the forest and the forest fire is headed your way, yikes, right? Okay? This is how God chooses to picture his judgment. And the heavens and the earth are destined, Peter says, for this fiery judgment. They are kept aside for it, Peter says. Peter's used this phrase, kept aside, four times in this letter. And each time it refers to something or someone that is reserved for judgment. Each time. And the day of judgment will be a day of destruction for those who are ungodly, who scoff at God, who do not place their trust in the salvation found in his Son. As we saw previously in this letter, destruction, that's not annihilation, right? That's not snuffing somebody out, but the final condemnation, which results in a permanent separation from the life of God. This is the fate of the false teachers unless they repent and believe. This is the fate of all who live in unbelief. Destruction, a condemnation that results in an eternal separation from the life of God. And Peter assures his readers, these things will happen. The false teachers have deliberately overlooked these things to their eternal folly. God is sovereign. Jesus will return. The world will face judgment. Everything that God says in His Word will come true. And from this point to the end of the book, Peter wants his readers to reflect on what that means for them. He doesn't actually ask the question until verse 11. All right, but the question is kind of there. We need to remind ourselves of the truths of God's Word so our minds will be increasingly sincere. If God will one day, missed a paragraph here, if God will one day judge the world in judgment, he asks them, what kind of people should you be in response? How should you live in light of what God is one day going to do? That is the question we want to ask ourselves in the coming weeks as we draw this study to a close. So in the face of challenges to faith, believers should always fall back on the Word of God. We can remind ourselves of the truth of God's Word so our minds will be increasingly sincere, pure, guided by God's revelation. We should not be surprised when people scoff at the question and question the truth of God's Word. God Himself predicted that. And we should be assured that this world is not a closed system. God, through His Word, has intervened. He continues to intervene. And one day He will finally intervene at the end of the age. So as we draw these things to a close this morning, let me leave you with two quick points of application. First of all, something we've already talked about, but there's so much value in faithfully reminding yourselves of the truths of God's Word. You will never outgrow your need for the Bible to speak to your life. Okay? You will never learn all the Bible have to say to you. I've been a believer for almost 50 years, and I am still struck regularly by the newness of biblical truth and how God's Spirit applies those things afresh to my life on a daily level. All right? That's the way it is. Second, and this is a related idea, always remember that God is a God who intervenes by His Word. There's lots of people in our world, we talked about, lots of people in our world live as if this is a closed system, right? They live as if the fate of the world rests on human hands rather than God's. They live as if salvation is ours to attain, not God's to grant. But these are wrong-headed assumptions. The God of the Bible is a God who faithfully intervenes in the world He created. The Bible itself is filled with testimony of that. And His greatest intervention is, and Cindy mentioned it earlier during the praise time, is the intervention we just celebrated, right? The birth of God's Son, God's incarnate Word on earth. In Jesus, on the first Christmas, God intervened spectacularly, sending His one and only Son to live among us. Jesus showed us how to live a human life, a life perfectly in line with the will of our Creator God, and then He showed us the depths of the grace and the mercy and the love of God in going to the cross for us in our place and sacrificing Himself for our sins. Those who place their faith in His sacrifice are united with Christ. They are redeemed from the power of sin and death. They are reconciled back into relationship with God. They are adopted into God's eternal family as one of His children. They are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, who comes to live in us, to guide us, and to transform us as we encounter God in His Word, the Bible, and through His Word, His Son, Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is God's daily intervention in our lives, an intervention that faithfully seeks to transform us into the image of Christ, and an intervention that will continue until the day God the Father calls us home.